Friends, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we'll be reading two verses this morning, verses 37 and 38. Those of you who are with us for the first time or after a long time, we, in our Thanksgiving month, decided that we're going to go through this series on basic Christianity. Now, what are some of the fundamental marks that distinguish the Christian faith from all others? And we've been asking a number of questions in this series. The first one was, what is the gospel? And we looked at 5 points that we use to explain the gospel in a clear and, God willing, persuasive way to others. Last week, we looked at this question, who is Jesus? And we saw there that Jesus is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And this morning we're going to consider this question: what is repentance and saving faith? Now, I realize I could have phrased this question slightly differently by asking, what is a Christian? And the answer is, well, a Christian is someone who has repented of their sin and has saving faith in the Lord Jesus. But those are the questions that we're going to ask this morning. And then next week, I'm probably going to look at the subject, how can I grow as a Christian? So I'm trying to have some kind of logical progression here. What is the gospel? And that is, how does someone come to faith? Who is Jesus, the one who saves us? How do we appropriate the benefits of his saving work in our lives? Well, it's through repentance and faith. And then how do I then grow as a Christian? So that's what we'll probably be looking at next week. But for this morning, I hope you have your Bibles open with you at Acts 2 and verses 37 and 38. Peter here is standing up on the day of Pentecost and he's preaching the word of God. And the Spirit has blessed his ministry. And there's this climax that begins to come at the end there, that the people are cut to the heart. And they say, and we read this in verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" So what is a Christian? How would you define a Christian? What characterizes a Christian? Many in our country, perhaps even your neighbors, those whom you interact with the most, would profess to be Christians. But what do they really mean by that? Well, for some people say they're Christians. All that they mean is that they affiliate with the teachings of the Bible more than any other religious text. In other words, I'm a Christian because, well, I don't really believe the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or something like that. And people like that don't necessarily read the Bible, but they think it's better than anything else, better than any alternative. Others might say that they're Christians because they grew up in a Christian home. Perhaps their family went to church on Easter or Christmas, but the Bible wasn't necessarily taken seriously. But nevertheless, they call themselves Christians, and that's because of the historical background that they have, or the upbringing that they have. Others might say, well, I'm a Christian because I was baptized. Now that, of course, needs to be digging a little bit deeper. Well, they were baptized maybe when they were a child, or perhaps they had some kind of religious experience, and they were going through the motions of where that experience took them. And so they felt that they needed to be baptized without really understanding why. Maybe they were at a youth camp or even at a church and their heartstrings were pulled and they feel, well, I need to be baptized. But no one really taught them what it meant. One person on Reddit said this: "The best definition is a self-definition. If someone claims to be a Christian, then they're a Christian." When you read that, it sounds very similar to what we're reading in the rest of society. If someone says they're a woman, well, then they're a woman. In all of those categories, These people are who we refer to as cultural Christians. They don't point to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance of sin. Instead, what they're pointing to is, more often than not, is an experience or a feeling. So not everyone who claims to be a Christian is in fact a Christian. And so the question is, again, how do we begin to answer this question? And I think what we've seen in this series is how building our understanding of biblical concepts upon the Bible is so crucial. So often, we like the feeling, and I think this is true of society at large, we like the feeling of some kind of religious notion that makes us feel good, but there's no substance to that. And that for the believer, for the true Christian, I think it's so important for us to build our theology on the basis of what the Word of God says. And so, again, this morning, how are we going to go through this? Well, we're going to look at a number of scriptures, and we're going to see how the Bible would define a Christian. Now, the working definition that I have for us this morning is, a Christian is someone who has repented of their sins and is trusting in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay? Someone who is repenting of their sin and trusts in Jesus Christ as their Savior. I recognize that that's a very kind of skeleton definition, but I want to get to the heart, really the essential component of what it means to be a Christian. And we're going to look at those two things. What is repentance and what is saving faith? What is repentance and what is saving faith? Boys and girls, all right, and many of you know, as I've been going through the series, I've asked you questions from the catechism for boys and girls, the one that we're posting as a church. And I think it's meant to be accessible, it's meant to be simple, it's meant to help us grapple, like I say, with those essential truths. So boys and girls, what is repentance? What is repentance? Now the answer in the children's catechism gives us three components to repentance. First is, repentance means I'm truly sorry for my sins. I'm truly sorry for my sins. There's a recognition there that what you are doing in your life is wrong. It's contrary to God's character. So that's the first component, to be truly sorry for my sins. And what's the second thing that it says? Well, to stop sinning. As you begin to realize the consequences of your sin, the immediate response to that when the Holy Spirit begins a work in your life is to stop doing those things which make you an enemy of God. Stop sinning. And thirdly, to live a life that is honoring to God. So you see your sin, you see what is contrary to God's character, you stop doing that, and then you do those things which God delights in. And that's why when people often describe this word repentance, they say it's like doing a 360-degree turn. Or no, 180-degree turn, right? So you're walking in one direction, you recognize the way that you're going is wrong, you stop walking in that direction, and then you turn the other way and you do what God calls you to do. So that is repentance. You're truly sorry for your sin, you stop sinning, and you live a life that is pleasing to God. Now, I want to illustrate that for you. Let us look now at a biblical example that shows us this. Where do we find, if I were to ask you this morning, if you were to give me a biblical example of repentance, where would you go to? What passage would you turn to? Now, I'm sure there's many passages that you could turn to, but the one that I want for us to look at this morning is Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Now, what is the context of Psalm 51? David is writing Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba, his adultery with Bathsheba, and his murder of Uriah. So you can read the background of that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So David commits two grievous sins in that passage. Two sins are highlighted for us in that chapter. He commits adultery with Bathsheba and he murders her husband Uriah. And in 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan is sent by God to confront David. And in light of that, after David is confronted by his sin, he pens Psalm 51 as he reflects on his life and as he reflects on his conduct. Now, as we go through this passage, I want you to notice the weight that David experiences when he considers his sin. And some commentators have suggested that it was actually a few years before Nathan the prophet actually went to David. And for 2 years, I want us to see this, for a period of time, David's conscience was numb to what he had done. For 2 years, there was no conviction. For 2 years, his conscience was silent. For those years when between the sin that he had committed and God's prophet coming to him, there was no expression of repentance. He gave no thought to the adultery that he committed. There was no guilt concerning the death of Uriah. And then when the prophet Nathan comes, David's conscience is awakened. It is made alive to the realities of his sin. And notice as he pens Psalm 51, how he then begins. Notice in verse 3 how David writes there. So Psalm 51 in verse 3. I know, he says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And what is David saying there? Well, David is saying, I'm being reminded again and again of what I have done. As I consider my past, I realize that I cannot outrun it. And my conscience is being confronted again by what I have done against the Lord. And the weight of his sin begins to crush him. He cannot escape it. And he recognizes that even what he is feeling is a result of God's dealings with him. In verse 8, he says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. So David here is saying, the reason why I'm feeling this way, the reason why I'm feeling the crushing weight of my sin is because God has revealed this through his word and through his representative, David the prophet. What this is meant to show us is that when God begins to have dealings with someone, one of the first things that God does is reveal the seriousness of their sin. William Jay, you guys know I've been reading through him. William Jay says that real repentance must arise from a proper view of the evil of sin. Real repentance must arise from a proper view of the evil of sin. The Baptist Confession says that we are made aware of the many evils of our sin by the Holy Spirit. What are they saying? Well, when God begins a work in your life, one of the first things that he does by his Spirit is show you just how sinful you are. He reveals his truth to you. He reveals his word to you. And he does that so that your heart might be exposed to yourself. Now, he does it in many different ways. Perhaps he begins to reveal to you your outward sins. Now, for David, it was his outward sins that God revealed to him. His adultery against Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. For you, it might be different. Maybe God reveals to you, your substance abuse or your sexual sin or your gluttony. And God shows you these outward sins so that you would see just how disgusting they are and how revolting they are in his sight. Perhaps he begins to show you your inward sins. Maybe he begins to reveal the pride that exists in your heart or the greed that you have to accumulate things or the lust that dwells there for the opposite sex. As the Holy Spirit works in your life, those sins are revealed. And the sin which you once loved now becomes detestable to you. The sin which you once indulged in, the sin which you once chased after, you begin hating that sin. And you find yourself wanting and desiring to turn away from those things. You hate your actions. You hate your behavior. There's this tension that fills your heart as you desire to do what's right, but you find again and again the inability to do it because you realize you can't change. And in that moment, the Spirit reveals your sin, and as you desire to stop doing your sin, the Spirit reveals Christ to you. And He enables you to call upon the Lord Jesus to save you from your sin and give you a new heart. And that's what David does here in Psalm 51. Notice how he begins Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me of my sin. What is David doing? He's casting himself upon the Lord. He knows that he cannot cleanse himself. He knows that he cannot wash away his own sins. He knows that he cannot make himself right with God. And so what does he do? He calls upon the Lord to cleanse him, to wash away his sin and his shame. Later on, he says, Lord, don't take your Spirit from me. In verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. David is praying as his sin is exposed that the Lord would cleanse him. Now, friends, I want you to consider the implications of this even in your own life. And what is important for you to ask yourself is, how do I respond to the ministry of the Spirit and the Word? Remember, what does the confession say? We are made aware of the many evils of our sin by the Holy Spirit. How does He do that? It's through the ministry of the Word. When the Word of God is preached, and when sins that we find in the Bible are applied to your life, and as you see in your heart these sins waging war within you, wanting you to follow its desires and its passions, how do you respond to that? When the Spirit shows you the filthiness of your sin, in that moment, how do you respond? Do you suppress the truth? Do you try to brush it off by saying, this isn't relevant to me, or I'm not that bad? What do you do in that moment? You grieve the work of the Spirit in your life. You turn down God's work in your life. And your heart becomes hard. The Lord afflicts us with the reality of our sin, so that there might be genuine repentance produced in our lives. Notice how Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian church, expresses this. So 2 Corinthians 7, and verse 9 and 10. Now Paul is writing to the church there, and he recognizes that the first letter that he wrote was quite harsh, and that it in some ways convicted, in many ways it's convicted the church in Corinth, and there was this grief that they experienced. So 2 Corinthians 7 verses 9 and 10, Paul there says, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And what is Paul saying there? Well, as Paul is writing to them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's recognizing that what he is doing is exposing their sin. And as their sin is exposed, they feel ashamed. They feel the sense of grief. But what does that grief do? Well, it leads them to repent of their sin. The same thing is true of you. When God exposes your sin, how do you respond to that? If you feel uncomfortable, that uncomfortable feeling is a good thing. Because God would intend for you to flee to Him for cleansing. Now, for the Christian, let me also say that repentance is not a one-time occurrence which we do at one point in time of our lives and then forget about it. Repentance is something which must characterize us all the time. Even now, when you read the Word of God in your devotions, when you hear the Word of God through the preaching, if the Holy Spirit reveals a particular sin in your life, we must be quick to repent of that sin and to plead with God by His Spirit to empower us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Now, my friends, is this what characterizes you? Is repentance something which characterizes your response to God's Word? Again, I don't want us as a church simply to be happy affirming propositional truths. We must have hearts that are humble before the Lord. That when our sins are exposed, we would flee to Him. The hymn that we just sung, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. We must find ourselves at the fountain of Christ frequently that we might know His cleansing often. Are you someone who has repented of their sin? And do you continue to repent of your sin when it is exposed? So what is a Christian? Firstly, a Christian is someone who has repented of their sin. They recognize just how evil their sin is. They have stopped sinning. And now they desire to live a life to please God. Let me just say there as well, just pausing, recognizing that in this life, there are some sins which are easy to put off and others which are much harder. And you've heard me refer to bosom sins before. That's what the Puritans used to call it. These sins which we have in our lives, which we hate. And for the Christian, and you'll know this if you know what I'm referring to, there's a sin in your life which you hate. And every time you find yourself coming in close proximity to committing the sin, you desire to turn away from it. But you find yourself again and again almost instinctively giving in. And when that sin is exposed, you go to Christ and you pray, Lord, help me. Just cast this off. And it's a battle for you. But even in that moment, I think what is so important for us is that we don't become callous. The work of the Spirit in our lives is progressive. Now, I hope that even as you look at your life now, you will see progress. But that when we fight against sin, we're not content to remain where we are. We don't throw in the towel, but we fight the good fight of the faith. We depend upon Christ and His strength to help us in those moments. We don't give in. So what is a Christian? Firstly, a Christian is someone who has repented of their sin. But secondly, a Christian is someone who has placed their faith or is someone who is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is saving faith? Well, I've moved from the Children's Catechism now to Louis Burkhoff. Louis Burkhoff is a systematic theologian. This is what he says, a little bit longer. He says that saving faith may be defined as a certain conviction wrought in the heart or brought about in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a hearty reliance of the promises of God in Christ. Let me repeat that. Saving faith may be defined as a certain conviction brought about in the heart by the Holy Spirit as to the truth of the gospel and a hearty reliance on the promises of God in Christ. So in other words, or to put it simply, saving faith is a firm trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is to believe and wholeheartedly cast yourself upon Christ for your salvation. It means that you are not resting upon your own goodness or upon your own good works or upon your own efforts to earn your salvation. Instead, you believe that Christ is the one who saves you. Now let me clarify this by saying that saving faith is not the same thing as mere agreement with the truth. Saving faith is not the same as mere agreement with the truth. You may believe that the Bible is true. You may believe the doctrine of the Trinity. But that is not the same as saving faith in the Lord Jesus. Let me show you this by what James says as he writes to the church. So James 2 and verse 19. James 2 and verse 19. So James' argument here is that faith without works is dead, and that the God who has given you a new heart, that new heart will be characterized by obedience to the things of God. Now notice what he says there in verse 19. Again, it's not just saying, well, I believe the truth. It's truth in action. So he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So what is he saying there? We're saying that, well, demons have good theology, right? Demons have an accurate understanding of the Trinity. Now that word believe is actually the same word that is often translated as faith in our Bibles. So saving faith, what I'm arguing is saving faith is not the same thing as mere agreement with the truth. It's not just an assent to what you believe is true. Saving faith is a wholehearted confidence and trust in Christ as your Savior. If you stand before God one day, and God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? How would you respond to that question? Well, the only acceptable response is because, well, Christ died in my place. That's the only reason. He was nailed to the cross. He took my sin upon himself. And his word says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in me shall have eternal life. I'm trusting in your word. Lord, you've revealed this to me, and I'm holding on to that truth by faith. Faith is trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. This morning, what I want to show you is that faith, even this faith, is a gift from God. Faith is a gift from God. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is summarizing, we might say, his doctrine of justification. And he begins by saying that every one of us, in Adam, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's how he begins. And then he says, but God is the one who has saved us. And how has he done that? And then he says there in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So salvation, in other words, is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. He is saying there that the ability, even the ability to hold on to Christ, does not stem from human effort, but is itself a gift of God. God has given us by His Spirit and as a gift that empowering to hold on to Christ. But it's our faith, isn't it? This faith is your faith that has been given to you. And this faith enables you to hold on to Christ. And even that faith is a gift from God. Why is Paul saying that? Well, because if my salvation was dependent on me, I wouldn't be saved. If it was dependent upon me to get to heaven, I wouldn't get there. I don't have enough strength to do that. I'm weak, I'm frail. I constantly fall short of God's word in my own life. And God demands perfection. John Piper says that faith is the gift of God, not the result of our own autonomous decision. And we are dependent on God, not only for the purchase of salvation, but also for the very ability to receive it. And so it's here that we come to something of a dilemma, don't we? On one hand, and this is from Ephesians 2, on one hand, the Bible says that we're spiritually dead. On the other hand, the Bible calls us to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus, but the problem is we can't do either of those things. Both repentance and saving faith are supernatural works of the Holy Spirit. And if we can't do either of that, what does it mean for us? Well, friends, let me remind you that the God who has ordained the ends, namely salvation, has also ordained the means. The Children's Catechism asks, can you repent and believe on your own? The answer is no, only with the help of the Holy Spirit. So how can we repent and believe? Well, it's only with the help of the Holy Spirit. Well, how can we get the help of the Holy Spirit? By praying to God. By praying to God. When we are exposed to these spiritual realities, our response must not be to turn away from God and to reject the truth as though God is saying to us, well, you've given us an impossible task. No, we must take hold of the means that He has given to us. The reason why God would expose the depth of your sin is so that you might have dealings with Him. And so that you might pray to Him, God, you've revealed this in my heart. You have exposed my sin. I know that I cannot save myself, but I am coming to you so that you would give to me that which I ask you for. You've said in your word that you will not cast away anyone that comes to you. And as I come to you in my brokenness, Lord, I'm asking you to save me. Save me. Give me the gift of faith. You see, when your conscience is provoked and God begins this work in your life, it is a sign, dear friends, that the Spirit is working in your heart. The Spirit is causing you to be moved. He's causing your conscience to be shaken to the reality of your sin. The Spirit would cause you to be confronted with the consequences of your sin. And He does that so that you might have dealings with God. He does that so that you might turn to God, repent of your sin, and trust in Jesus. Remember, I referred last week to that passage in John's Gospel where Jesus is described as the light of the world, but the darkness rejects the light. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, when the Word of God exposes you, when the light of the Word shines in the depths of your sinful heart, what is your desire? What do you do in that moment? On one hand, you could say that this light is blinding to me and I hate it. I hate what this light is exposing. I hate what this light is showing me. What I'm seeing, the depravity of who I am is detestable to me, but what I'm going to do is not deal with the sin, but deal with the light. I'm going to cover the light. I'm going to block out the light. I'm going to destroy the light so that it no longer reveals sin. And that's the one thing that you can do. You reject the word. You reject preaching. You suppress all these things every time you hear it, and you keep ridiculing the Word of God and the truths of the Scriptures. And the more you do that, the more the light dims and the more the light fades. Or, as that light exposes your sin, and as you see your sin for what it is, and you realize that you can't deal with this. You can't deal with your own depravity. You can't deal with your own sin. You go to God. You flee to Christ and you pray, Lord, your word, by your spirit and the preaching, you've exposed me for who I am. And as I see the sin, it is detestable to me. But I can't change it. I can't change my sinful nature. I can't give myself a new heart. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sin. Take away this heart of stone. Give to me a heart of flesh, that I might know you, that I might know your saving power in my life, that I might know the forgiveness of sin, that I might walk in the newness of life. God, you can do that. You've promised to do that. I'm coming to you. God, save me. Give me a new heart. Give me a new life. Give me Jesus. Now, for the Christian, there may be times when our faith is strong, but there are also times when our faith is weak. There are times in the Christian life when we feel like we're holding on by a thread. And in that moment, or in that season, how do we persevere? Now, the confession recognizes this. It recognizes that faith is not... what we might say, we're not always on a high, on a spiritual high. It recognizes that it fluctuates. But this is what it says: our faith is increased and strengthened by obedience to the Word of God and the ordinances. Here's a bit of counseling for you. When there are moments in your life when you feel spiritually low, there are moments in your life when you feel like you can't actually do this any longer, when you feel like giving up. Well, ask yourself this question: am I being obedient to the Word of God, and am I taking hold of the ordinances? One of the ways in which God has ordained for the strengthening of our faith is simply taking hold of the means of grace. Right? Remember Pastor David DeBrain a few weeks back preaching the Psalms, and he spoke about Asaph. How were Asaph's problems solved? When he went to the temple, when he went to worship with God. You see, there's something supernatural that happens when we meet as a church on a Sunday. And Jesus says this, doesn't he? Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am among them. When we are gathered in Jesus' name, and as we're taking hold of the ordinances, the Spirit moves amongst God's people, and He strengthens God's people for the work that He has called them to do. We must be obedient, even to taking hold of those things. Are we obeying God as we should? The path out of that spiritual low is by doing the things that we know are good and right. Are we obeying God as we should? Are we repenting of our sin when it is exposed? Are we gathering regularly for the means of grace? Are we attending to the Lord's Supper appropriately? These are the means that God has ordained for His people to be strengthened. Are you taking hold of those means? Are you taking hold of those means? Notice how Peter, and we'll close with this, notice how Peter, as he's encouraging the church when they're going through a season of great difficulty, he's encouraging them to be faithful to what God has said. He's encouraging them. We're just going to read verses 10 and 11, but he's encouraging them to live a life that is characterized by Christian graces and the work of the Spirit in them. So he says to them, well, be virtuous with knowledge. exhibit self-control and steadfastness and goodness and brotherly affection and all these things. And notice what he says there. If these qualities are yours, in other words, it's 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11. So he's sending them, do this stuff, right? This is what the Spirit does in your life. This is what the Spirit produces in your life. Do this. And he says in verse 10, let's just look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in verse 10, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So is Peter saying there, guys, if you do this, you're going to earn heaven? No, he's not saying that. But what he is saying is this is what God is calling you to do. This is how God is calling you to live. And by living in this way, it is the evidence that God has done a wonderful work in your life. It is the evidence of living a life that is good and pleasing to God. And as you do this, you will be assured as you walk in this way that you have an inheritance in heaven. So yes, our faith may be strong. Yes, our faith may be weak. But how do we move in those seasons when our faith is weak, in those seasons when we're holding on by a thread? What do we do? Well, we keep doing those things that God has called us to do. So as we do what is good and what is right, His Spirit empowers us and enables us to be strengthened once again. So dear friends, I want to ask you that question again. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has repented of their sin and is trusting in the Lord Jesus. Are you a Christian this morning? Have you repented of your sin? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus for your salvation? Well, this morning you have an opportunity to do that. This morning, if God has been working in your heart, you can pray to Him. You can go to Him. You can have dealings with God even today and pray that He would save you from your sin. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you, Lord, for the loving kindness which you have displayed in the salvation of sinners. We thank you again for the reminder that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one who has taken our sin, the penalty of our sin upon yourself. And while we are condemned and judged, you are the one who is gracious. And we thank you, Lord, that you clothe the believer, you clothe your people with robes of righteousness. And we ask, Lord, that you would please help us to be characterized by repentance and faith. May we be a people who are quick to repent of our sin. May we be a people who are characterized by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, not to be drawn astray by the things of this world, but help us to fix our gaze upon Christ our Savior. Lord, we ask that you'd continue to go before us, and as we enter into a new week, we pray that your Spirit would lead us, that your word would be a lamp to our feet, and that Christ would be an anchor to our souls. now. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Amen.